Have your Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the first three verses of the chapter today. You know, if this was a youth service, I'd probably ask everybody to stand up and move to the middle and the front. But to not start with anarchy, we're just going to leave people where they're at. Verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So what are we looking at this morning? The author is comparing, he's writing to these Hebrew Christians, and he's comparing the Christian journey or the believer's pursuit of Jesus and obedience to God through his word in this lifetime to a race. Not a quick sprint. It's not a 3K, it's not a 5K, it's not a 10K, rather it's a marathon. And it's a race that's going to entail many hardships and trials and sufferings and persecutions. There's going to be things that are difficult. The author makes it clear that this is a race that requires great endurance. Right, and if you were to look at the original Greek text, that word endurance is the word hupomone. And it means steadfastness, constancy, and hopeful endurance. The imagery behind this word, which we see in the New Testament, speaks of one who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith, even in the greatest trials and sufferings. The ideas of unwavering resolve that continues to press on in the pursuit of Jesus despite the innumerable obstacles. I, by nature, am not a long-distance runner. I am built with short legs and a huskier build, and I was meant for quick, short bursts of speed. I played baseball. The most I was required to run, if I was lucky, was to third base, right? So you do the math, it's like 200-something feet. That's it, right? Like, that was physically how I'm designed. And even in mentality, I am one that likes new things, gets excited about new things. I watch videos on how to do it and do research, and I acquire what's needed to do it, and then I dive headfirst into it. But then pretty quickly, as I start to hit the wall and it becomes a grind and it's tedious and, you know, it requires pushing through and growing, and like I pretty quickly fizzle out. And so I tend to kind of hobby jump constantly. Right now, I'm in a season of the Lord teaching me the necessity and the importance of consistent, steadfast endurance. My wife and I have a 16-month-old daughter named Renly, and we have another daughter coming in September, and we are loving this season of parenthood. I feel like every day I go home, my daughter, Renly, has new words or some new things that she's discovered, or there's some other tall object that she's capable of climbing up upon. And, you know, it's just fun watching her grow. And she's finally hit that age, right? And dads, you would get it, but where she loves to play physical. And she likes the kind of play that borderline gives your wife a stroke, right? She likes to be wrestled and tossed, and she wants to be thrown up way higher than a baby probably should ever be launched up in the air, and she wants to hit the floor and tossle around, and she wants to chase you and be chased by you, and falling's kind of fun, and this is the season that we're in, and it's a blast. And yet at the same time, playing with this kid is like a kettlebell workout, right? And because I'm the one doing the work, she could go all day long. And I grow quickly tired playing with her. And it's been in this process of playing with this kid that the Lord's been doing this work in my heart where I personally, physically in my life, man, I want to be healthy and I want to be strong. First and foremost, because my body is the temple of God and I want to honor him with that. But then second, because I want to be around for a long time. Lord allowing, I want to be around a long time and in a healthy state to where I can care well for my wife, to where I can hit the mats with my kids, where I can go do physical activities with them. I don't want to be the dad and the husband that's stuck on the couch watching the news. I think of my dad, well, I probably shouldn't say his age, right? But my dad's like double my age, and he's still a general contractor. He hauls ladders and climbs them and moves heavy machinery and works hard. And my father-in-law, who's also considerably older than I am, he's a real cowboy. He rides horses and wrestles cows and, like, man, men that are strong and physical, but men that are able to keep up with their children and their grandchildren, right? And the Lord's been doing this work in my life of, man, I want to be healthy. I want to go the distance in a way to where I can keep up with my children. And in this process of the Lord teaching me, there's three things that I'm kind of learning and three things that I feel like really are biblical concepts that we're going to see in our text. First and foremost, to be healthy, to go the long haul, it requires reason, if you're taking notes. It takes a why. If you have no why, you have no way. I can't tell you how many times I have begun the journey of being healthy. Or maybe I was heavier than I wanted to be, so I'm trying to cut weight, or I want to be able to run farther or faster or whatever. But I failed. Because I didn't have real, legit reason. Back when I was single, you know, there was seasons of like, well, I just kind of want to look good, you know, so some because I want to be married someday. But ultimately, that fizzled out when you start thinking about like pizza and, you know, just the different things that can come up. And, you know, there was seasons of, I play City League softball and, you know, there's seasons of wanting to be in better shape so that for 2 months of the year I could run the bases without feeling like I was dying. But that wasn't a good enough reason. And time again, I failed. It takes reason that would cause you to decide to push in and press on when things are hard. On top of taking reason, it takes requirements. The things that you need to have to accomplish your purposes and tasks, right? I want to be healthier. I'm working on running more, and I want to build endurance, and there has to be requirements. If I just have no plan for how I'm going to get from point A to point B, I'm never going to make it to point B. And lastly, it takes response. You have to start somewhere. In this process of, I want to be healthier, I want to be fit, I want to be able to run and live a long time for my wife and my kids, I recognize, like, I've got reason, I have requirements, I recognize what I have to do, but now I actually have to get up on my feet and be moved to action. And likewise, in our spiritual life, we need reason, and we're going to talk about the reasons for why we endure. We need requirements. We're going to look at three different things that are needed. But lastly, it takes response. We have to get up and get going. If you're waiting for something to happen, it's not going to happen. You have to choose today, based upon the evidence that I have, I am going to run. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and God, your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, we know that your word is alive today and it's powerful. And as we study your word, Lord, we want to come with open hearts, with expectation to receive from you. And God, if there is anything in our lives right now that is a wall or a hindrance, God, it's stopping up our ears from being able to receive. God, would you right now be dealing with those things? And would you teach us what you want to teach us? Would you show us, Lord, how we can run with endurance? And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So point number one, the reason. Why is it that we as believers run the race that God has set before us with endurance. I think to be able to understand what the author of this letter is getting at when he encourages them, when he exhorts them, challenges them to run with endurance, we have to understand the whole of this letter, right? The author's writing to Jewish Christians, Hebrews that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but are now undergoing immense persecution from fellow countrymen who do not believe Jesus to be the way. And it's in the midst of this trial and this struggle and the attack that these believers are reaching points where their faith is starting to waver and they're beginning to question why. Maybe I should go back to the old covenant, the ways that things were done. Maybe that would be better. Maybe this race is not worth finishing. So the author is going to exhort them by reasoning with them. This is why you should run with endurance. And we're just going to, you know, we don't have time to teach through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, this whole book, but just some kind of major points in the ways that the author reasons with these Jewish Christians. He says, look, Jesus is greater and superior to the angels, right? And I don't fully understand how this works, but there is some sort of tie to the angels and the giving of the law. How that works, talk to Pastor Scott. He'd love to share more with you, right? But there was something in the Jewish history that tied the angels to the giving of the law. And the author says that Jesus is superior, right? And I kind of forgot that part, right? If you were to summarize the whole of the book, this is the most important part of the whole message. If you were to summarize the whole of the book of Hebrews, it would be in three words. Jesus is superior, right? And he kind of starts that with like, Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. And Jesus is the express image of God's person. Jesus is the one that upholds all things in his hand, and he is the one who has purged us from our sins. The Son of God, equal with God. And he goes on to say that Jesus is greater, he is superior to the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And you sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. None of them. Jesus was far superior. He goes on to compare Jesus to Moses and Joshua, the men that were leaders that led Israel out of the bondage and slavery in Egypt and into God's promised land of rest. And he says, Jesus is superior to these men that you hold in high esteem. For these men delivered the nation from physical persecution and into a new hope, a new rest of sweet real estate, land flowing with milk and honey, and eventually to a point where they were at peace from all of the enemy nations. But Jesus is the leader that leads us out of spiritual brokenness and bondage, slavery to both sin and death. He and he alone has delivered us from sin, from death, and led us into a greater spiritual rest. Check out what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus offers us spiritual, eternal rest in himself. In the old covenant that God made with his people, the law was the list of requirements, right, that they had to do to be with God, to be holy. That was the requirement. They had to be holy as God was holy so they could have communion with God. But ultimately, man cannot be holy in and of himself. And the law served as a tutor, not as a savior, to reveal to man his desperate need for a savior and to condemn him. Right? And man was stuck striving to be holy, to be with God. Jesus Christ, by his blood, by his death and resurrection, makes us holy so we can cease from striving and be at peace with God. It continues to say that Jesus is the greater high priest, the Son of God who takes on flesh, who is tempted in all things as we are and yet remained without sin, so that he might be able to help those of us who are tempted. He is majestic, perfect, holy, and harmless, not needing to offer sacrifice for his own sin because he had none. Right? And so if you were to go back into the Old Testament and look at the priesthood and the system that God established, he gives them the law. Man can't fulfill the law, so he establishes the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And the priesthood were men that did the ministry of the Lord, right? They mediated between God and man, but then a huge part of their ministry was offering the blood sacrifice of animals. And this priesthood was led by a high priest, but a man who was also broken and evil and in need of saving, one who had to sacrifice for his own sins. Jesus is the greater high priest because he was tempted in all ways as we are when he took on flesh and yet remained without sin. And Jesus, as the perfect high priest, offered a greater sacrifice than the blood of animals. What was that sacrifice? The giving of his own life. Jesus, God, the highest of the high, takes on flesh in the form of a bondservant. Philippians chapter 2 says, going from the highest rank possible to the lowest rank possible, so he could live a perfect life and die on yours and my behalf. Brutally massacred from our sins. King David prophesied of Jesus being crucified, and he says you could count every bone in his body. His flesh dangled like ribbons. The shedding of the animal blood, the animal sacrifice, served as a covering, but it could never heal, purge, and totally cleanse and forgive. The perfect sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, purges our sins. God says that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I have removed your transgressions from you because of Jesus. Jesus is superior. And the author continues to go into reasoning with them by giving them examples of the men and women who had gone before them that the Jews held in high esteem. These were their heroes, their patriarchs, their matriarchs. You think of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Moses and Gideon and Samson and these people that were legit. And you know what these people, the author said, these are men and women who also suffered greatly to the point of actually being put to death. It says some were sawn in two, some were crucified, some were beaten, they were mocked, they were imprisoned, they were chained. Why? Because they believed in the promise that was to come, having not received it, the promise of the coming Messiah. These Jewish Christians, we now to this day, we have received that promise. We understand what God's long-term plan for our salvation was. It was through the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. They didn't even know what that promise was going to look like. But it says they saw it afar off. They trusted God. They trusted the ways that God spoke to people through prophecy. They believed in those promises. And because of their faith, they suffered long. So it's through this argument that the author says we too must run with endurance despite hardship because Jesus is greater. Jesus is superior. Jesus is worth running for. Verse 1, therefore, right, in light of what we just learned, talking about the men and women who went before, who were an example to us, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Right, so we talked about the reason. What is the reason behind why we run? And the ultimate reason is Jesus. If you were running because you're trying to be religious, you are not going to make it. If you were running because you were trying really hard to be good, you are not going to make it. If you are running in pursuit of God, in the pursuit of Jesus, you will be able to endure. That is the only reason worth pressing on. And it's in light of this, in light of the men and women who also are examples to us of what it means to suffer long, believing in the promises of God, Paul says, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, we run. Which brings us, we're now going to talk about, right, the requirements or the how. And there's three things that we're going to look at in our text this morning and understand, you know, we're giving reason and then requirements, what it takes practically to go the long haul. This is not an exhaustive list, right? It is important. It is a part of the requirements to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot go the distance. Without the practices of prayer and reading the Word of God, you're not going to be able to endure. But in our text, we're going to look at three key points that are important for us to be able to endure. Point number one, community. Look at the verbiage that the author in this book uses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All right, so we recognize, we understand Jesus is worth it. I am going to press in, but now what are the steps needed? How do we set ourselves up for success to go the long haul? It starts with community. If you haven't heard Pastor Scott's teaching from last week on community, I encourage you to go back and listen, right? And he explains how in the beginning when God created man, it was in his image. But the term used for God is Elohim, which is plural, and it's referring to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God who's in perfect fellowship and relationship. We are made in his image, designed to be in relationship, in unity with others. That's a part of who we are, how God made us to be. So community is important, one, because it's in our design. God calls us to be like him, which means being in fellowship and in unity, but it's also important for accountability. Right? I've got men in my life who are willing to call me if there's things, and we're going to talk here in a minute about sins and weights and the things that can ensnare us and slow us down and drag us down, and there's men in my life who can hold me accountable in addressing those things in my life that sometimes maybe I'm not willing to address. And we need people so that things can be brought into the light so that there is not extra baggage, extra weights, extra snares that are getting in the way of us running with endurance. We need accountability we need community for prayer. Others who are laboring for us on our behalf that we might be faithful. I love, we just finished Colossians with the high school group, and I can't remember if it's Epaphras or Epaphroditus, but Paul's talking about him, and he was from Colossae, and then he goes to Ephesus, and he gets saved. But in this letter where Paul's writing to the church in Colossians, he says, Epaphras, I think, never ceases to labor for you in prayer. And that term, labor and prayer, actually speaks of somebody getting in the ring and going to blows. Suffering, even. That is how Epaphras prayed for these people. And likewise, we need community because we need people who are laboring for us in prayer. Community is important for support, right? The bearing of one another's burdens. A few Saturdays ago, I was at prayer, and it had been a pretty hard week, and I was going through some pretty heavy things, and I had given my mom a ride to the Saturday night prayer meeting with me, and she was talking, and I was ready to go, and so I went to grab her. She's talking with the ladies, and I remember Patty Laughlin grabbing me by the shoulders and looking me in the eye and saying, Garrett, dear, you look sad. And then she immediately enters into encouraging me and bearing that burden. She had no idea what that burden even was, but she bore it with me. Meaning community is important because we can bear one another's burdens. Community is important for training and for growth. And lastly, it's important for strengthening and encouragement. And I think of, you know, I had the chance to live here at the intern house for several years of my life. And a lot of my closest friends came from that season living in that house, being in the trenches with some of those men who also were like-minded in pursuing Jesus. And, you know, it's those men that I have wrestled through hard things with. Those are the men that have strengthened me in my journey. And we've strengthened one another through hard breakups, through the death of a super close friend, from miscarriage. You name it, we walked side by side, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. There was a time when we lived at the house, if if someone was going through something really hard, we kind of had this like practice put into place where if one guy was suffering, the rest of us would grab that guy and we would take him out to grab lunch or dinner at Riva's. I don't know if you've ever eaten at Riva's in downtown Corvallis. Somebody corrected me between services because I referred to it as a gut bomb, and that wasn't meant to be a negative thing. I love Riva's, right? But if you've eaten there, you know it's pretty hard on the stomach, right? But but as men, we would take them there, and we would buy their $7.50 loco burrito, and then it was our job just to listen and to encourage and to pray. And we referred to it as grievas because that's where we'd go to grieve, right? And it was with those same men, right? Not just the hardships, but also the joys. We've been in one another's weddings. We've held one another's kids. But we've weathered the storms of life together. I ran my first half marathon like 2 years ago, and I ran with one of those guys. And, you know, I had no right to be in that race. I hadn't done any training. I was not in good shape, heavier than I should have been, right? And yet I engaged in this race with this guy. And I made it to the end. And the guy only beat me by like 30 seconds. He had trained for months. And a part of that, right, is a little bit of my competitive nature, right? But then the rest of it, really the majority, was that this man ran side by side with me, mile by mile. And I don't know if you've ever run a half marathon, maybe a full marathon, but it starts off so good, right? You're a little anxious, but then you get going, you're like, oh, this is kind of sweet, the adrenaline of running with all these people, and the first couple miles is just kind of fun. And you're able to like talk and communicate and joke and laugh. And, you know, we're FaceTiming people as we're running, and it's a good time. But then you break mile six and it's like, oh boy, man, this is kind of, you know, struggling and laboring to breathe a little bit. And I remember by like mile nine is when I started feeling muscular bodily failure, right? Like knees hurting, ankles hurting, the cramping of my calves began. But there was that guy side by side. And we made it to the end by God's grace and for his glory, but because I had someone running side by side with me. There is nowhere in the Bible, show me, I'd love to see it if you can prove otherwise, but I can't see anywhere in the Bible where God calls us to go it alone. We are made to be in community. That was point number one for the requirements. Point number two, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So point number two is casting off, right? So one would be community. Two would be casting off, right? And the ideology behind casting off is this idea of like laying aside, putting aside, removing. It's only used, eight times. This word's only used eight times in the New Testament. One time, this term is used for when the Jews laid their garments, they cast off their garments at the feet of Saul or Paul when they stoned Stephen. The other seven times this term is used is specifically speaking to dealing with sin. Ridding ourselves, eliminating. And in here, in this context, he talks about sin, but also these weights, right? But we are to rid ourselves of anything that would serve as a hindrance or slow us down or tie us up or bog us down, right? And this idea, we're going to start with weights. That word for weights would speak of something that is so heavy that it actually causes bending and bowing underneath the strain. It's the word agos. I don't know if you've ever, maybe you've run a race, maybe you've watched races, but typically people don't wear weighted backpacks and ankle weights and the little running parachutes. Rather, they eliminate any possible thing. They wear lightweight clothes, and guys wear shorts that are way too short to be worn by a man, right? Like, shouldn't be happening. Because they're going to eliminate any possible thing that is going to get in the way of them going the distance. And likewise, we are called to lay aside weights, cast off from ourselves weights. Are there any weights that you are carrying this morning that hinder you in your pursuit of Jesus? Maybe it's legalism. You know the truth. You know what the Word of God says, that Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice come to take away the sins of many. You know that there's freedom and there's grace, and yet you're stuck in this cycle of condemnation and striving to be good enough, striving to show God that you are worth loving, that you are worth dying for, and you are not making it. And maybe you're in a place of just, I don't even know if this is worth it anymore. Because the weight of trying to perfect yourself is so great. Maybe it's guilt and shame. There's something in your past that holds you back from being able to run with endurance the race that God has set before you. Maybe a season of failure. Maybe it's an act of failure. Maybe it's a current struggle that brings you to this place of just being guilty and ashamed before the Lord. How could you keep going? How could you move on? How could you pursue Jesus? Look at what you've done. And there's this weight that hangs over you. Maybe it's hurt, a wound that you've suffered. And you've been carrying that wound for years, and you can't risk getting back in the race. And that's going to be this weight, this thing that hangs over you, because you can't risk getting hurt again. Maybe it's fear. This is the one for me. Man, fear of failure, fear of man, fear of rejection. I don't want to screw things up. And too often that fear, that weight that hangs over me gets in the way of pursuing Jesus in utmost abandon obedience. Is that you today? There's fear of what people might think, or it's fear of what if you blow it. And that weight hangs over you and keeps you from pursuing Jesus. Maybe it's comfort, or it's real need. Or maybe it's busyness. I think too often busyness is a weight that we carry that slows us in our race. Whatever that thing would be today, Christ would call us to cast off, cast aside, to even cast upon Jesus. Scripture says that we can cast our cares upon him knowing that he cares for us. Whatever that burden is today, you can leave it here and run after Jesus in all-out abandonment. The other half of casting off, right? We looked at weights, and the next one is sins, which so easily ensnare us. This word would speak of things that skillfully surround us so as to hinder or thwart us, right? Not only do we have to remove the weights, the baggage that slows us down, but we have to be casting off. And that word cast off can actually even speak to of renouncing. We have to renounce past sin, flesh patterns that so quickly trip up our feet, skillfully surround us to try to thwart us in our pursuit of Jesus. Is there sin in your life today that needs to be renounced and cast off. Maybe it's greed, the need for new things, the big house, the sweet property, money, cool tools. Man, that one kills me. I love tools. One time the Lord even challenged me. I had like all the tools in my Home Depot online shopping cart that I want in the future. And the Lord had to be like, dude, empty that cart, right? It was like an idol. But it's silly, but really greed. These desires for things that are not God. And that can become the thing that ensnares us and keeps us from running. Maybe it's lust. It's idolatry. It's hate. Maybe it's bitterness and unforgiveness. Now, I don't know if this is one that we talk about often enough, right? And I actually even didn't really talk about it in our first service, but man, guys, bitterness and unforgiveness is sin and a snare that keeps us from pursuing Jesus. Man, I remember there was a season in my life and, you know, there was a guy that had, by no means was it intentional, but just stuff had happened and he had hurt me and I was still a youth here at the church and, you know, at the time he would help sometimes with like worship. And I just remember on the days when I'd come in and if he was leading, it was just like the service was over because of all this anger and pent up hurt and frustration. And how the heck could they ever let that guy lead us in worship? And you know what? God did a work in my heart of breaking me, and I was actually the one in the wrong, not him. And I reached out to this man, I confessed, and I apologized, and I asked for forgiveness, and man, it was cool. We were never good friends, but there was a moment of healing, and then we've both moved on. But that hurt, that unforgiveness was a hindrance in me pursuing Jesus. And maybe you are here and someone has hurt you. And that hateful, bitter, angry unforgiveness, it actually keeps you from running the race that God has set before you. And today is the day to give that to the Lord, to forgive that person. Let's keep going. Two really quick. How do we cast off sins? James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The start of dealing with our sin is confession, first to the Lord, but then to someone else. I remember hearing a man one time comparing sin to a seed, right? And if you cover a seed in the earth, it's kept in darkness. That's where a seed germinates and grows and blooms and bears fruit. And the fruit of sin is death. But if you bring a seed out into the light, it's cast out in the sun where it can be dried up and killed, it doesn't germinate. And likewise, sin, it has to be brought into life to not germinate. And we're going to give a chance at the end of the service. If you have sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, we're going to have people up front that you can pray with who would love to pray for you. But I would want to challenge you to consider confessing today. And lastly, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30, gives us the challenge, the exhortation that if our right eye causes us to stumble, or our right hand causes us to stumble, we pluck out that eye and get rid of it. We chop off that hand, get rid of it. This wasn't a literal, could you imagine the church would be full of blind people that can't give high fives, right? Like, this is not at all a literal example, but rather Jesus being very clear that sin is a big deal and must be dealt with. And not just, right, we think of things like, yeah, murder, that's a big deal. Adultery, an affair, that's a big deal. I don't know, you fill in the blank with what you consider big deals, what we consider big deals. But when Jesus is sharing this, he also addresses things like a lustful look and a hateful thought. Sin is a big deal and must be dealt with drastically, and we must approach it practically. Right? If you lack self-control with your phone at night, I remember having a roommate, he got an old school alarm clock and he left his phone out in the living room. He just knew that's a place of weakness for me. I'm not going there. I'm leaving my phone out in the living room. Maybe it's friends that you hang out with and you have a good heart and you want to serve them and show them just the heart of Jesus, but every time you hang out with them, you end up partying and getting drunk. Man, those friendships need to be cut off. So living practically, dealing drastically. And lastly, this is our third point, right, for the list of requirements, things needed to be able to endure. The author in verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What do we need to run with endurance? We need community. Excuse me. We need to be ridding ourselves of any weight or sin that would trip us up. But lastly, and most importantly, we need to get back to why we are running in the first place, which is Jesus Christ. The author says, looking unto Jesus, or I like how the New American Standard Translation says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that term, the Greek word for looking, doesn't just speak of like looking at something, but it actually means to refrain from looking at anything else, to fix our eyes on one thing, or in our case, one person. As believers, to make it the long distance, to run this race well with endurance, we have to stop looking at the world and at the hardships and at the suffering and at ourselves and fix our eyes on Jesus. I was out for a run on Friday and I was praying and seeking the Lord as I was running about this passage, as I was kind of studying, and in this part specifically, as I was praying, the Lord brought to mind this memory, and it was like a vivid image in my mind. When I was in elementary school, my parents put us in swimming lessons. I'm an awful swimmer. I don't float. I don't swim. I can never figure out the kicking part, right? I'm an incredible drowner. If drowning was an Olympic sport, I'd be a gold medalist, right? That's just all there is to it. Cannot swim. But our parents did it because they wanted us to be able to, in an emergency situation, the hope, right, was that we'd be able to swim ourselves to safety. And so they put us in these lessons. And I remember the end of the season of lessons that we were in. The last day was kind of like that final test, and my swim instructor, like I said, I struggled, right? I never swam the length of a pool. I couldn't tread water. Swimming the length of the pool meant towing myself along by the like floating line divider, right? That was how I swam. And my instructor, I remember him telling me, saying, Garrett, if you can swim from one side of the pool to the other, I'll pass you on to the next class. You can't touch the wall and you can't touch the line divider. I had to understand that I wasn't a very strong kid. I was afraid, I was fearful, I was afraid of the deep water, I was little, this is stupid, but there was always a little fear of sharks for whatever reason in the Dallas Aquatic Center pool. And I was an asthmatic, right? Breathing was hard enough on a day-to-day basis, and now I have to count my strokes and make every breath count and exhale at a certain speed so I can inhale really quickly and somehow get enough oxygen to keep propelling myself forward against the resistance of the water, and it just didn't mix well. I remember my instructor saying, if you can make it to the end of the pool, I'll pass you to the next class. And I don't remember hardly anything else other than getting in that water and starting to swim. And I remember coming up for a breath and looking to the side of the pool and seeing my dad walking just in front of me down the side of the pool. And with each breath, I'd come up and I could see him. And I don't remember the depth of the water. I don't even know how long that pool was, right? You know, I do remember his breath by breath coming up and seeing my father. And there'd be moments of not being able to see him. Oh, man, sorry. I cried while running, too. I don't know if you've ever ugly cried while running, but it is a brutal mess. But I think about this memory that God gave me, and ultimately seeing my dad walking just out in front of me, but within reach if I had need. And I remember towards the end, it must have been the end, right? Because I was close enough that I remember coming up for my breath and looking forward and not seeing the end of the pool, but seeing my dad squatting down at the end, waiting for me. And I remember the look in his eyes and the joy that he had. And I made it to the end of that pool. Not for the sake of making it to the end of the pool. Not even to go to that next dang class. I didn't even take the next class. I was so over it. But I made it to the end because my eyes were fixed on that man. Give me strength to endure. And likewise, in our Christian race, in our journey here upon earth, we have to fix our eyes upon the God-man Jesus to find strength to endure. With that, the worship team can come on back up. You can set things aside, and you know we're going to move into a time of responding and and here pretty soon we're going to have the some of the elders and wives and the prayer team and staff members and church leaders are going to come up and they're going to sit along the stairs. And if you need prayer, they'd love to pray for you. But maybe you're here this morning and you have not entered this race yet. Jesus has not become your Lord and Savior. Why would you enter this race? Why would you give up the pleasures of this world? The things that you are looking to find life and hope and peace. You know, these Jewish Christians that Paul was writing this letter to, they also were looking for life and hope and peace. And in the midst of their struggle, in the midst of attack and persecution, they were starting to look back to going back to the old ways to find it there. What did the author say? Gosh, you're missing it. Jesus Christ is superior. In him alone is the forgiveness and the purging of sins. Man, we'd love to think of ourselves as being pretty good, but Jesus makes it clear that nobody is good but God alone. You can think of it in this way. When you think of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God gave them the law and he said, to be with me, to find life in me, you have to be holy as I am holy. So he gave them the law that they had to fulfill perfectly. 600 some odd do's and don'ts. How do you feel like you're doing in that sense? If you were honest, would you consider yourself to be holy? And the real answer is no, I can't be. You can't be. We are in need of a Savior. And today, Jesus in the book of Revelation says, I stand at the door and knock, that any who would open their heart to me, I would come in and dine with him and he with me. God extends his hand of favor and grace towards you. God's design for man, if you were to go back to Genesis, was that man would dwell in this perfect oasis with God, having perfect fellowship face to face with God and with one another. But sin, right, sin enters the picture and separates God from man, separates man from God, because holy, perfect God cannot dwell with imperfect, broken man. But Jesus Christ has made a way. Scripture says if you were to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, he will save you. So with every head bowed and all eyes closed, you know, I'm just going to ask you, if you are here this morning and you recognize, if you were honest with yourself, I'm evil. I've lied. Thus, I'm a liar. Lusted. That makes me an adulterer. I've hated. Jesus said that makes us a murderer. We're broken. We're evil. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? If you're here this morning, you recognize it, and you recognize that you are in need of salvation. And I just want to ask you that you would raise your hand. Raising your hand does not save you. Right? It is the professing, believing with your heart and professing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, the perfect Son of God who has come to take away the sins of man. That is what saves you. But I want to ask you to raise your hand just so I can pray for you. Some of the elders in our church, they're also going to, they want to pray for you. So we only ask you to raise your hand. Yeah, praise God. You can put your hand down. I see you over there. Anybody else? Just want to pray for you. Amen. Lord, we just want to lift up those that did raise their hands this morning. God, we want to thank you for the work that you did in their heart. God, thank you for your gracious, merciful work, salvation that none of us deserve. Yet in your tender loving kindnesses, you offer to us. And I pray for those, Lord, that raised their hands this morning, that they would leave here experiencing the newness of life that comes from salvation in Jesus Christ alone. You fill them with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and would you surround them with other godly men and women who can walk alongside them as they now enter into the journey of pursuing you all the days of their life. And at this time, I'm going to ask the elders and the prayer team, you guys can come on up, and staff and leaders, you guys can come sit in the stairs. And man, if you raise your hand this morning, I just want to encourage you that you would come forward to be prayed for. One, we want to celebrate with you, right? Praise God for the newness of life that is taking place in your heart today. We want to celebrate with you. But then two, we want to pray for you. Or maybe you're here and you already know Jesus. You've placed your faith in him, but there is some sort of weight that is keeping you back from running to him with all out abandonment. I would encourage you to come forward to be prayed for, to lay that burden down. Maybe it's sin. James makes it clear that if we confess our sins, God is faithful to heal us. But it starts with confession. If there is a sin that is ensnaring you and tripping you up in your pursuit of Jesus, man, find someone up here. Confess and be prayed for that you might find healing. Or maybe you're here and you've prayed and you've asked Jesus into your heart, but the reality is that that's all you've done. Right? You've been sitting back on the spiritual couch, consuming. You come on Sunday mornings and you hear the word of God being preached and you agree and you like it, but you yourself have not engaged in intentional, active running for Jesus. And today is the day where God would say, it is time to go. It's time to tie up those running shoes and hit the track. And I would encourage you, if that's you, that you would also come forward and be prayed for. That God would give you the strength that it takes to make that first step. And Lord, as we enter into this time of response, whether we're coming up to confess, whether we're coming up to be prayed for, whether we're sitting in our seat worshiping, God, we recognize that you are deserving of our praise. You are deserving of our surrender. You are deserving of our life. Jesus, you are greater. You are superior. You alone give life and life abundantly. You alone gives peace, not as the world could ever give. So we want to respond in worship and in praise and in obedience. We pray these things in your name, Jesus.